I believe I gave you Roman numeral 5, which I called Ezekiel's prophecies in the last half of the sixth year. And this is from chapters 12 to 19. And under that, I made capital A, the prince and his people. I made capital A, the prince and his people, chapter 12. We discussed that chapter last time. There were some very interesting things in it. The next chapter is chapter 13, which I will call Be Rebuke of False Prophets. It has some very strong statements in it about false prophets. We have a number of such statements in the book of Ezekiel, and we have many times as many in the book of Jeremiah, which was written at the same time as the book of Ezekiel. Except that while Ezekiel was giving these messages to the people in the captivity, Jeremiah was giving similar messages to the people in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, evidently, Jeremiah ran into a great many false prophets. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, there are many accounts of his conflicts with them. And sometimes you would think he was standing almost alone. Jeremiah was actually prophesying there in Jerusalem at the same general period during these years. And Jeremiah, of course, had much more of personal difficulties to meet than Ezekiel had. He was even put in the dungeon for a time. And he went through very difficult experiences at this time. But in the book of Jeremiah, you find the evidence that there were a considerable number of people who were considered to be prophets, who were saying, God is soon going to bring the exiles back. He's going to protect this city. You people are the meat in the cauldron. You're the meat. This city is the pot. The big strong walls around it are going to protect us from any attacks by the Babylonians. We are going to be safe here. God is going to bring the other people all back, and our country will continue as it was before. But Jeremiah said repeatedly, this is not the case. God is going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to kill great numbers of you and send the rest into captivity. And Ezekiel was giving the same message over there in among the people who had already gone into captivity. Now, it is a most remarkable thing that we have none of the books of the false prophets preserved. We have no reason to think that it was only Jeremiah and Ezekiel who wrote books. And it would seem just as reasonable for them also to write, or at least for other people to write down what they said and put them together into books. Certainly there were many people who were saying, those are the true prophets. It is a marvel of history that these are the books which have been preserved, the books which speak so critically of the people of Israel. Not just at this time, when events immediately following prove that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had correctly predicted what would happen, but books written at other periods that use the most scathing language about the people. Now, I don't know of any other case where in the nation there has been preserved early writings that spoke critically of the people the way that these do. And of course, in the case of the Bible, it goes far beyond that. Not only have these books been preserved, and none of the books of the people who were telling them what a marvelous people they were, and how much they had accomplished, and all that, none of those books were preserved. While in other nations, that's the sort of thing that they have preserved. But beyond that, they've even considered that these books are God's Word. And they have revered them, and they have tried to protect each word of them from being altered in the course of copying. And they have revered as their sacred books, books which use such scathing language about their people all the way through. Now, somebody may say, well, but that's the way the Jews are. They are a very timid people who have a great lack of self-confidence, and they just feel that they can never make progress and so on. But I don't think many people get that impression of the Jews. I remember one time when I was talking to a young Jewish professor at the University of Pennsylvania, And I remarked to him how remarkable it is that the every monotheistic religion in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Mohammedanism, they all have their start from this little land of Palestine and spread out. And not only that, but every system of alphabetic writing that is known anywhere in the world has come from either from this that began in that place and spread out, or has been artificially formed by someone who is familiar with that, and it's easily seen that he's taken the idea from it and made an artificial system. There are one or two like that, but they have not been very widely extended. I said, isn't that remarkable? He said, oh, yes, that shows you what brains can do. Well, there was no self-effacing attitude there. And yet, the Jews have preserved these books with such tremendous care. These books which speak so terribly about their nation. Now, it's nothing but, well, it's really miraculous. It's nothing but the Lord's wonderful working that has caused this unique development to have occurred. They say that once Frederick the Great, who was a very able man, and who took this little region of Prussia and built it up into a very strong and powerful center, which eventually got control of all of Germany, that Frederick the great patron of Voltaire, that Frederick the Great once turned to his chaplain, because the people as a whole were very pious, and they did keep up the court chaplains and all that, and he turned to this fellow and he says, give me in a word some evidence that Christianity is true. And they say the chaplain answered, the Jews. And it is, of course, one of the great evidences of the Christianity, of the truth of Christianity, that this little group from ancient times, when all the other groups have disappeared or become assimilated, that this little group has lasted through the years, and above all, that they have preserved these books, which speak so slightingly of them as a group, as a nation, in so many, many places. They have preserved these and revered these as being sacred books. It's one of the tremendous proofs. Well, now, how did they come to accept the true prophets and not the false prophets? How does it come? Certainly we know that God worked in a wonderful way. And in this 13th chapter, we have this very strong rebuke of false prophets to which the chapter is devoted. As I said, Ezekiel had to meet the false prophets. They were far more visible right in Jerusalem itself. Jeremiah had far more contact with them than Ezekiel had. But in the course of this chapter, which is largely devoted to attack on the false prophets, we find verse 10, which is a rather typical verse, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. And that's a note that we find a great deal in the book of Jeremiah. About, he says, cursed are they that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah says that repeatedly, giving people false confidence, false hope, causing them to be satisfied with unrighteousness if only they can have peace. And as Winston Churchill said, when people are willing to give up justice justice and liberty for the sake of peace, they will soon find that they have neither liberty nor peace. It doesn't work that way. And of course, we see that in our world very strongly today. But this is I wish we had time to spend a considerable time on this chapter. We don't. I just call your attention to its great central theme. But of course, there it is worth thinking a little bit, though the chapter doesn't specifically deal with it, about this question: how would they know who were the true prophets? And of course, the scripture tells us that there were cases where God enabled prophets enabled his messengers to perform miracles. And that was the first test of a prophet. Not all the prophets did perform miracles. But God worked in a supernatural way to convince people that these men were prophets in some cases. And of course, God did that in connection with the life of Christ and with the establishment of the early church. He worked in a supernatural way to assist in it. We have no evidence that God continues such activities to this day. God certainly can if he chooses. But in the early days when Christianity was like a little flame, that you might say, as this little group of mostly ignorant people were going out and telling about Christ, you might say a breath of air could extinguish it. In those times, God protected the little flame until it became a substantial force. And once it was a substantial force, history would seem to show that God ceased to give the protection that he did to the little flame. We find, for instance, that North Africa was one of the great centers of Christianity. We find that there Christianity was as powerful for several centuries as anywhere in the world. And God permitted North Africa to be overrun by the Muslims until there's not one Christian to 10,000 people in the area. And it is strictly forbidden by the law of Islam for a person to change their religion. And many missionaries have worked there all their lives and had two or three converts in the course of that time. No, they probably had a number more of secret converts. But as far as Christianity being a force in that area, it just has not been for 1,500 years, while for several centuries that was one of the greatest centers of Christianity. The Nestorians went out across Asia, and great numbers of people in Persia, and in China, in all those regions were reached for the gospel. And there are evidences that during the early centuries of this era, say starting about 400 AD and going up on for some centuries after that, there were thousands of Christians in those areas. And God permitted that it should be wiped out in those areas. And now allows things to proceed according to whether his people are faithful to him or not, whether they follow him and reach many for the Lord or whether they turn aside. And when you realize that 80%, I believe, of the money that goes for spreading Christianity through the world comes from the United States, and you see the forces against it in our country today, it makes you simply realize that God will accomplish what he chooses. But this supernatural protection he gave to the little flame, we have no right to expect, although we cannot say that God may not choose to give. Now, a second great proof of a man that was a true prophet is very similar to that of a miracle. In fact, it's one of the greatest miracles, and that is the power to predict the future. And that, of course, is an evidence that we still have available to us today, because we see many statements, not a tremendous number, but a very considerable number of statements in the Bible that simply no human being could have foreseen what would happen, and that have come out in just the way that it was predicted in the Scripture. And the predicting of the future is a second great evidence of who was a true prophet. And God used these in helping to protect his true prophets against the forces against them in the world in those days. But in the Pentateuch, he repeatedly warns that even if a person does what seems to be a miracle, even if a person predicts the future and the prediction comes true, if his prediction does not fit with the teaching of Scripture, They are not to be followed, because the devil can perform miracles. The devil can make good guesses about the future, though the devil cannot foresee the future with certainty as the Lord does. But he has far more evidence on which to make guesses than any one of us has. And therefore, the devil can make satisfactory guesses about the future. But God has wonderfully worked in his supernatural way to give us the 66 books that are the true revelation. And when we have those, this full 66 books, we do not need supernatural revelation today. Because he wants us not to go by what other people say, not to even go by what the great scholars or great theologians have said, but to go by what we find in his word.